This morning I'm reading Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8, reading through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version today, and this is the word of our Lord. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, because you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to waken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter number 5 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5, as we continue on in our study together of Matthew's gospel, specifically, again, we are in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be reading verses 43 through 48, and as a number of you observed in various ways this week with me and with others, this is kind of the flip side of what we heard earlier in last week. It's the positive side of Jesus' teaching about how we treat other people, including people who oppose us. We read this in Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors or Gentiles do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here in these verses, Jesus demands that his followers demonstrate love even to people who would oppose them. And I want to say that again. Jesus demands that his followers demonstrate love even to people who would oppose them. Now, ultimately this morning, I want to answer the question, why? Why should we obey this command? Why do what Jesus says? We will get to that question, but I want to first unpack Jesus' command here in this text, and we're going to do that by looking at two key words that I've just used, opposed and demonstrate. So we're going to take a few minutes and just think about what I mean by oppose us, and then what it means to demonstrate love, and then we'll come back to our why question and be done this morning. Now, Jesus clearly in our text defines what I mean when I use the word opposed or opposition. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, some of your translations have a little bit shorter verse 44. So if you have an ESV, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The reason for that difference is that there's a question about the ancient manuscripts that we get our modern translations from as to whether to include the words, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. This is one of the rare times in the Bible where there is a large phrase or sentence in question. There are some old Greek copies that include that expanded section and some that don't. However, I just want to say that if that really bothers you, I don't think you should be bothered much by that at all for three reasons. First, the longer version of this statement is actually included in Luke chapter 6. In other words, even if these words were not written by Matthew here, they are included in Luke chapter 6. That, by the way, might indicate why this either was added or missed. Either someone got the passages mixed up in their mind as they were copying and added what they knew Jesus said in Luke's gospel, or somebody accidentally skipped a line in copying the scriptures here in Matthew. The second reason why either is fine is we get the gist of what Jesus is teaching, whether it's the shorter version of verse 44 or the longer one. We're not to hate our enemies, but to show love for them. And we should just note that this isn't exactly a comfortable thought in either case. Third, the context makes it clear that Jesus is calling for action. In other words, loving and praying for our enemies implies doing good toward them. That's why Jesus gives the illustration about God causing rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So the point here is clear. Jesus is calling, he's demanding that his followers demonstrate love even to those who oppose them. The trouble is, not with understanding what Jesus says, the trouble is, we just don't like it. Because it's uncomfortable. Here's the thing. It's not just that we don't like people who oppose us, we don't like it just when people disagree with us. I mean, I heard a preacher use this story. There once was a guy who was driving across a bridge, and he saw a man standing at the side of that bridge up on the rail, and that bridge was high, 100 feet high, looking down over rocks and water. So the man pulled over his vehicle right away, got out of the car, and said, "Are you okay? Please get down. You're going to get hurt from there." And the man on the edge of the bridge says, "Leave me alone. I don't want to live anymore. I can't take this anymore. I'm going to jump." So the concerned citizen said, "Can I come closer, friend? I just want to talk to you. I won't touch you." So he walked up and he said to him, he was pretty close to him, almost to the point he could reach him, but not quite. He said, "Friend, I don't want you to die. I believe in God. Do you believe in God?" And he said, "Yes, I do." So the helping man said, "I believe that God cares for his people. God cares for all people." And the man said, "So do I. I believe that God brings people in our lives for a purpose." "So do I," said the other man. "I'm a Christian," said the would-be helper. "So am I," said the would-be jumper. He said, "Well, let's find out how much more we have in common. I believe that Jesus is the only way someone can be a Christian." "So do I," said the man on the bridge. "I believe that Jesus' sacrifice is what gives us forgiveness of sins." "So do I," said the man on the bridge. "I believe the Holy Spirit indwells us and lives inside us when we become Christians." "So do I. I'm a conservative, Bible-believing Christian." "So am I. I'm a Baptist." "Really? I am too. I'm a conservative, Bible-believing, independent Baptist." "Yes, I'm that as well." "I'm a dispensationalist." "So am I. I believe that Jesus is going to come back and gather his church before the tribulation." There was this pause. And the man on the edge of the rail said, "I'm not really sure about that. I don't think so. I think he's coming after the tribulation." So the guy pushed him off the bridge. That was the end of that. Now, here's the moral of that story. We don't like it when people disagree with us, right? You are at work and you have your plan for how something should be done, and then your coworker Tom says, "Yeah, but this is better. We should do it this way." Even in something as simple as that, even if Tom's plan is better, I think most of us would say in our hearts, we're not like, "Yeah, you go, Tom. That's so smart. I love it when you disagree with me and one-up me." That's not how we respond at all. At least that's not how we feel. But then there are the people who don't just disagree. They oppose us. And Jesus uses at least two terms to describe what I mean by opposition in verse 44. At a minimum, depending on that textual question, he uses the word enemy and persecute. And whether or not it's original here, the parallel passage in Luke 6, Jesus for sure adds the phrases like curse you, hate you, enemy, persecution, cursing, hateful. I mean, if we don't feel the warm and fuzzies for people who just disagree with us, we're certainly not going to naturally love those kinds of opposers either. So opposition is a real thing, not just disagreement. There are people who actually go out of the way to oppose us. Thankfully, Jesus does not command us in this text to like our enemies. He doesn't say that. This is an action-oriented command. Today, people often totally misunderstand the word love. Love, for many people, just turns into another word for like. I like this person, which means I love this person, means I like them. I have good feelings for this person. That's why people say stuff like, I love their pizza. That just means I like it. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not saying like them. He says love them. And that love in the Bible is always action-oriented. I mentioned this earlier, but we know this is action-oriented because of the illustrations Jesus gives in both 45 and verse 45 and verse 47. They're action-oriented. God causes rain to fall. God causes the sun to rise. And in verse 47, we have this expression of greeting someone. Furthermore, even more, we see the action of prayer in verse 44. And depending whether it's original or not here in Matthew, but certainly in Luke, blessing upon those who curse us, doing good to those who hate us, these are all actions. They are demonstrations, there's our second word, of love. Love in the Bible is primarily action-oriented. It is not primarily feeling-oriented. But even still, this is no less difficult. Yes, if it's true that Jesus doesn't say to like people, still it's really hard to do good for people who oppose us. Jesus doesn't command his followers to like their enemies and those who persecute them, but it's because we don't like people that we don't want to do good for them anyways, isn't it? I mean, that's the real issue. I don't like this person, and therefore, I don't really want to do something good for them. I mean, imagine you have this guy in your block who nobody likes. His parties are way too loud. He yells at his kids. He even yells at the UPS driver for no reason. He won't hardly acknowledge you at all. He's sort of a jerk to everybody, including you. You actually found out that he complained to the other neighbors about you and how you kept your yard, and it wasn't just one of them. It was several in different times. So one day you look out and you see him trying to till up his garden plot by hand, and it's a hot and sticky day, and you can see that he's laboring over this, and you have a perfectly good tiller in your garage, but you don't like this guy. Nobody likes this guy. This guy slandered you. You have things that you can do. In fact, you probably have things that you even need to do. Is anybody here going to want to say to that person, you know what I really want to do? I just feel like I just really want to go over and help that guy. Right? That's not what we feel. Not only do you not feel like doing these things, at least if you are me, we often, at least like me, we often, at least sometimes, we want to grow and build a case of justification of irritation and even hatred towards that person. We might not like to use that word, but that's what it is. And here how this works. We have a slight that's committed against us. We've been insulted. We've had an open hurt by someone. We don't like that. Nobody likes it at all. And then another one comes, and then another one comes, and that person doesn't want to change, and they seem to have something against you. And then we start building a case in our minds for why we don't like them. And that case grows larger and larger over time. It's kind of like it starts out as a manila file folder. It's just got a few sheets in it. But it just keeps adding. It gets thicker and thicker until you realize you need a couple of files. And sooner or later, it's taking up a whole drawer. And if you let that run long enough, it's a whole mental file cabinet of all the reasons why this person is to be despised. Look at all the stuff they've done to me. Therefore, I don't need to help them. I don't need to show good to them. They are bad after all. Don't you know how bad they are? But of course, there are worse things than an annoying neighbor or a cranky neighbor. Jesus speaks about enemies and persecutors here. And you have to remember what he's just got done talking about. Back in verse 41, Jesus said, "Whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2." And if you were here with us last week, you remember that that's a reference to the Roman soldiers who would compel citizens to take their stuff for 1 mile and carry it before them. Those were occupational forces. The Romans were literal enemies. And furthermore, persecution was a real thing for the followers of Jesus. It's not going to be very long in Matthew's gospel where already Jesus and his followers are going to face real life persecution against them for their preaching the kingdom of God. Quite frankly, we live in a time in which the cultural forces do not look favorably upon us and our beliefs. Persecution, it's coming, whether it's big or small, it's coming. I was just talking to someone the other day who said that in their workplace, they are required now to begin all their meetings by stating their name and also their preferred personal pronouns. Hi, this is how it would go. My name's David Sturtz, and my pronouns are he, him. This person said, I won't do that. But the problem was, this individual was the only one in their department not doing it. I personally think that person's right in not going along with that massive system of lies, and yet there's a real possibility that such people will face backlash for that. And I know this individual isn't the only one, because other people have talked about it. This is just the most recent one that's happened, that somebody's mentioned this. A number of you already work in fields where if you don't go along with this stuff, you won't get the promotion. And I say this especially to younger people, you may face loss in the face of these things. And because of that, it would be so easy to do what verse 43 says. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. After all, it may cost you something to follow Jesus, and the people who take stuff away from you or cost something for you, it would be easy to despise and hate them. In the case of the people in Jesus' day, they had actually formed supposedly religious reasons why they were justified in hating and despising their enemies. If you look at verse 44, Jesus says there, you have heard that it was said. So in other words, somebody told this to you. Somebody taught this to you. You shall love your neighbor. If you have a New King James, that phrase is probably in quotation marks or in italics. If you have a New American Standard, that phrase, you shall love your neighbor, is in bold or capital letters. The reason for that is this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Specifically, it comes from Leviticus 19. That part of this sentence uttered by Jesus is a quote from the Old Testament, but the second part isn't. And hate your enemy. That's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It was, however, found on the lips of many of teachers in Jesus' day. Some of you may have heard about the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, those ancient manuscripts that were found that dated back before the time of Christ in caves by the Dead Sea. Most of the time, Christians, when they think about the scrolls, they think about the fact that we found complete copies of all the Old Testament books in those caves, manuscripts that are, many of which are well over 2,000 years old. But they actually found a lot of other manuscripts and writings there as well. And one of them said that you could hate, quote, hate the sons of darkness. That phrase was actually found in multiple manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls of just writings that were given out by various Jewish teachers. It was a common way of thinking. When you say, how in the world could religious leaders in Jesus' day justify this? Well, there are a couple of reasons at least. One of them was that they had defined the word neighbor in such a way that it only referred to the Israelite people. So those people you had to be kind to, but they said, it doesn't really say anything else about those other people who are not our neighbors. Second, they looked at some of the Old Testament dealings of God and the other nations, and they looked at places like where the Canaanites were totally destroyed or told to be destroyed, and they said, aha, see, it's okay to actually hate people. God destroyed all of those people. And third, they looked at what we call imprecatory psalms. That's a fancy phrase. It's talking about those psalms in the Old Testament that seem to cast down judgment upon people, pray for judgment to come. And they said, therefore, and there's a lot of them, it's not just one or two. So they said, therefore, neighbors, those are my fellow Israelites. God destroyed certain people groups. And look down in the psalms at prayers for judgment to come down upon people. Therefore, it's right for you to hate your enemies. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the various teachers of Jesus' day, had horribly perverted God's designs and plans. You see, actually, if you go back in the Old Testament law, there are a lot of statements that talk about how we should treat people who are not like us. For instance, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." In other words, even if you didn't like the idea of helping with it, actually the law commanded the opposite. You should do good. Or even Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Those are things in the Old Testament. In many ways, Jesus here is not teaching something radically new. He's saying to the religious leaders of the day and the people who had been taught by them, "You have perverted the law of God. You've perverted the grace of God. You haven't understood God." It was never his intention at all. Now, here's the reality for us. We do have people who don't like us. Most of us probably have in this room people who despise, maybe even hate us, who are enemies of us. And we can easily create in our minds 1,000 reasons why we are justified to hate them back. And Jesus is saying that's not the way to live. We love them, we pray for them, we do good for them, and we bless them. As followers of Jesus, we demonstrate love even to people who oppose us. Now let's come back to that question of why. Why would we do that? Now at one level you could say, well, you just quoted to us the Bible, the law. You have Jesus saying it, you've got these Old Testament texts saying it. We should do it because of these things. And that's true. If the Bible says that you should do something, you should do it, even if you don't understand why. I mean, kids, this is true for you, right? Sometimes your parents tell you to do something that you don't want to do or you don't understand. Generally speaking, you should still do it anyways, even if you don't understand why. So if the Bible says something and we're told to do it, we ought to do it, even if we don't understand why. But Jesus actually answers the question why in our text. He tells us why we should love our enemies, we should do good for them, even if they oppose us. And he gives us 2 reasons why. And I just want to examine them very quickly and our time will be done. Reason number 1, demonstrating love for people who oppose us imitates God our Father. Demonstrating love for people who oppose us imitates God our Father. Note with me verse 45. After the command to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Jesus continues, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now when it says, "that you may be," or "so that you may be," there in verse 45, Jesus is not saying that because you blessed your enemies, that is how you become a child of God. Clearly in the Bible, it is not our human efforts that make us part of God's family. Rather, this is actually a Hebrew expression to say that in this way, you will be like your heavenly Father. In fact, the NET Bible translates it this way, "so that you may be like your Father in heaven." Now, what is our Father in heaven like? What does he do with people who oppose him? Jesus tells us, and I like how he states it in verse 45. "For he," that's your Father in heaven, "he makes his sun," he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. That's an amazing thought. That giant, big, glowing orb in the sky, which I can't show you today, that big globe in the sky, that orange globe in the sky, that's God's. He owns it. So Jesus says, it's his sun. I mean, I've got a lot of things I say that are mine, you know. Some people say, well, that's his tool, that's his car, that's his house, that's his sun. No, it's not. Right? That's God's. He owns it. It's his own personal possession. And he takes what is his and he makes it shine on people. Jesus, by the way, incidentally here, in one fell swoop, destroys naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that everything we experience arises out of purely natural causes. And God certainly uses natural causes, but he himself is the first cause. It is his son. He made it. He's the reason why it rises. He's the reason why it shines. In fact, if God in one moment quit thinking about the universe and just let it all go in Jesus Christ, it would all cease to exist. It's His. And it shines not just on some people, Jesus says. It shines on all people. We're fast approaching 7.8 billion people in the world. I actually was thinking about that number this week. When I first started here a little over 16 years ago, I used to tell people we're fast approaching a little over 6 billion people in the world. We're now at 7.8 billion people. The demographers tell us by the year 2023 or 24, we're likely going to hit 8 billion people. Now, here's something I know to be true. Not all of those nearly 7.8 billion people are good people. Not all of them. In fact, there are a lot of very, 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 very bad people. There are people all over our world who are abusing children. There are people who place others in concentration camps even today. There are people who start wars. There are murderers. There are rapists, thieves, cheaters, adulterers. There are entire cultures that are devoted to an anti-God thought process. If you go to China today, you will see that the primary driving force in that culture is atheism. No doubt, there's a thriving gospel church in China, but the core of that culture is atheistic. Incidentally, the core of our culture doesn't look so great either anymore, does it? There are a lot of really bad people in the world. We have whole cultures and plenty of individuals who oppose God. Biblically, we can say that they are enemies of God, according to Romans 2, and furthermore, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. And God takes the sun, His sun, and He causes it to shine on all of them. Day after day after day after day after day. And He does the same thing with the rain. You know, I think if we were God, if we're honest, we would be tempted at times to turn that sun into a single beam of light and radiation that could just fry anybody we wanted. Like a giant spotlight in the sky. Bzz, there they go. Takes care of that problem. Now, maybe I'm the only one, but there have been times, it's not every time, praise God I can say it's not all the time, but it's true, there have been times, far more than I would like to admit, where I see someone that is opposed to me or I don't like them, and I either hope that things don't go well for them or even celebrate in my own little heart when things go bad for them. It's just true. It's hard not to be that way, right? And we justify it. We say things like, well, they deserve that. And no doubt sometimes they do, but you know God does good to them anyways. He shows, He demonstrates His love to them day after day. He makes His sun to shine and He makes His rain to fall, and we are very thankful today that He's making it do that. Oh, how we need it. We need the rain. God gives these good gifts to all people, even the people who oppose Him. When we do good for those who would oppose us, when we pray for those who would oppose us, we are imitating our Heavenly Father. We know what that is. Today's Father's Day. I just happened to be in this text. It's a perfect one to be in. My youngest in the household has been recently preaching. She sets up something in the living room that's a makeshift pulpit of sorts, and she lets it fly. She's pretty good at it. She really gets into it. And she wants to make sure that people listen when she preaches. Now, despite my joy in hearing about it or sometimes watching it, my theology says I hope she doesn't have a bright future in it. But why does she do that? She sees her dad. She imitates it. You see this all the time. I have certain things that I like to do. My kids pick up on those things. I'm a reader. Guess what? Most of my kids like to read. I like to play and watch sports. Guess what? Most of my kids either like to play or like to watch sports. I have one of my kids that just loves to follow me around in the garage or outside and wants to do whatever it is that I'm doing, wants to help with every single thing. Jesus is saying that when we have a great understanding of our God, of our Heavenly Father, just like children here imitate us, we will imitate him. We will be like him. And part of that means that we'll do good to people who not only agree with us and are friends with us, but also to the people who oppose us. And this leads me to make this observation. If you find yourself loving the people who like you, but despising or hating the people who oppose you, you probably don't know God very well. Or at least you've forgotten him. If you find yourself loving the people who like you, but despising or hating the people who oppose you, you probably have a greatly over-exaggerated view of yourself and a very much diminished view of God. There's a book I read a number of years ago. It's still a great book by the biblical counselor Ed Welch entitled, When People Are Big and God is Small. Very rarely do I ever say the title in this case is worth the price of the book. It's just worth thinking about just that line alone. And one evidence of people and their praises and their gifts and their affection for you as having too great a place in your life is if you love those ones, but you hate those who oppose you. In fact, if you're sitting here right now and you realize that you have in fact loved your neighbor but hated your enemy, if that's you, your greatest need of repentance in your heart is not actually toward the person you despised or hated. Your greatest need of repentance is actually towards God. Because you have forgotten his glory and have instead lived in light of and for a lesser glory. Remember that Jesus later in Matthew's gospel and elsewhere in the gospels ties two great commands together. He's asked, which is the greatest command? And you remember his answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you have a problem demonstrating love to your neighbor or your enemies, if you have a problem demonstrating love to your enemies, you really have a much greater problem in loving your God. You love him, treasure him, learn from him, and you will imitate him. Let's just be honest. We have to have a supernatural power to do good towards those who oppose us. That's not a natural thing that arises up in us. That power, at least part of it, comes from knowing and loving and watching and observing our God. And when we see him, the Spirit of God takes that and impresses it upon our hearts, and we begin to imitate him. So if you're having a problem loving your enemy, if you have a problem hating your enemy, hating your enemy, Jesus, I think, would say to you, you have a bigger problem in not knowing your God. So why should we demonstrate love for people who oppose us? Reason number one, it imitates our Heavenly Father. Reason number two, demonstrating love for people who oppose us sets us apart as followers of Jesus. Demonstrating love for people who oppose us sets us apart as followers of Jesus. Jesus presses more and more upon the hearts of his listeners, and thus he presses upon us as well. In verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors," some translations, Gentiles, "do so?" Now note right away that Jesus appeals to reward for us. This is actually going to become an important part in his teaching when we get into chapter 6, where he's going to say that famous line, to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And hear this truth as a Christian. The Bible is chock full of promises of reward to the faithful in Christ. God not only rescues you from sin and certain judgment in Jesus, he also says, live for Jesus and I will give you eternal rewards. And that's wonderful. But Jesus says, do you know what? There isn't any reward for simply loving, lovable people. There isn't anything special about loving people who give you all that love back. He says the tax collectors do that. Now, I don't think we have any tax collectors in here. If you do, you're generally not looked upon with great favor by the rest of our society. But if you can imagine that feeling that we have towards tax collectors now and multiply it by 100, you might understand what people felt like about the tax collectors in Jesus' day. These were the people who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes against the Jewish people. They were turncoats. They were part of the occupation forces of the Roman government, and they were known for cheating people out of their money. Even they, Jesus says, will love people who would love them. It's not a special thing if you and I say, I take care of the people who like me, and I like them. That's a worldly, that's an earthly way of living. That's how the Gentiles live. It shows up in the you scratch my back and I will scratch yours kind of thinking. One of the things I enjoy is the world of economics and also finance, which in some ways is a subset of economics. I know there's another evidence that I'm a nerd. And I listen to people lecture and talk about finance and economics, and for a while I listened to a guy who was all about positive thinking. He's a positive talking guy, and he talked about how you never shut down a person forever. In the world of business, he said, you always leave a door open for them. He even said, even people who are real jerks to you, you would try to be nice and kind to them. But hear his reasoning. He said this over and over again. He said, because you never know how they might be the person who will help you when you're in need. That was his reasoning. So even in his kindness to people who were in opposition to him, his real motivation, his heart motivation was because they might be the people I need someday. That's the I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine mentality. That's a worldly way of thinking. It might be a wise way of thinking. That's certainly true. And if you're in the world of business, it's really usually a bad idea to cut somebody off forever. You might, in fact, need them someday. That's true. But it's not a Christian motivation. You know what Jesus would say to that guy? He has his reward. He's already got his reward. His reward, the treasure that he's seeking, was someday one of those guys will come back and help me. And he would give illustrations about that. That was his reward. His reward is the business deal he makes or the endorsement he will get just at the right time. Jesus is pointing us to a far greater reward, a reward that's in eternity. Let me just say this. I think there are going to be some Christians in heaven who spent a lot of their time only loving on the church members they like and will discover that they will have a small to nothing reward in heaven because they didn't want to help out the people they didn't like. There may be Christians who look like good servants at church week after week who will have little to show for it in heaven because they were unkind to their enemies. Their reward was here. It wasn't there. There is a reward to come. Live for that reward. Demonstrating love to those who oppose you sets you apart from the world and marks you as a follower of Jesus. It's a very different way of living. Remember Hebrews 12? What was the reward that Jesus lived for? For the joy that was set before him. That's a very different way of living. And Jesus demonstrated this all the time. He stood on a hill outside of Jerusalem and said to the city which had persecuted and killed the prophets and was about to kill him. And he said to them, come to me and I will give you rest. That's how Jesus lived. He demonstrated his love to a world full of sinners who opposed him. Furthermore, this is how he died. It was Jesus, after he had been tried under false pretenses, spit upon, punched, beaten, whipped, and hung, bleeding on a wood cross between two criminals, looked out at the sea of the jeering mob, and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And aren't you glad he said those words? For if he didn't have that kind of thing, if he didn't say that kind of thing, if he didn't have that kind of attitude, you and I, who are all born into this world as enemies of God and Christ in our sinful passions and lust, you and I, we would all be doomed. To be a follower of Jesus is to do good to other people who even would oppose us. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, that means you actually have to follow him. And you say, what does that look like? Let me take Matthew here and Luke together. Love your enemies, seek to bless them, do good to those who hate you, and pray for them. That's it. Love them, seek to do good for them, bless them, and pray for them. And you should start with the people who are closest to you if they fall into that enemy or hateful category. If you have a spouse who is an unbeliever and is opposed to you, Jesus would say to you, love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. You have a son or a daughter, a mother or a father who is opposed to you. Love, bless, do good, pray. You have a neighbor who's opposed to you. Love, bless, do good, pray. Co-workers, bosses, company owners, and yes, should the Lord grant it, persecutors. Love, bless, do good, and pray. And when we do those things, we fulfill Jesus' two reasons for why we should love our enemies. We show ourselves to be a follower of Jesus, and we show ourselves to be imitators of God. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. We confess, I confess, I think all of us who are in Christ Jesus, we confess that fulfilling what your Son Christ commands us to do in this text is not easy. It's not natural. It is, as we have said, supernatural. And so we plead for your grace to be able to enact what Jesus has commanded. I pray that that grace would start with having a grand and full and big and splendid view of you, our Heavenly Father. For truly you have done good to us. We rightly sung earlier today about your deep love for us. It is vast and it is not measurable. You, in your infinite love, sent your Son to die for us. We never have and never will deserve that. Even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Help us to taste and to see your love here today. I also pray that you would help us to see Christ and to follow him, and that our actions, even to people whom we don't naturally appreciate, like, or even people who would oppose us, I pray that our actions would set us apart, make us different in this world. That even by our life, we would demonstrate that we are lights shining in a dark world. We recognize how transformative it would be for our communities, for our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our own homes, but also how that can be used to bring many souls to Christ. And I pray to that end. And I also pray if there's someone here who has not experienced the love that is in Christ Jesus, that as they think about what God you have done in your Son Christ, that you would use that to do a saving work in their heart. And I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.